Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we're about to begin the very last major section of Genesis, and that is what we call the life of Joseph, or more accurately, it'd be the life of Joseph and his brothers, because they'll come into play in this section too, and we'll see how they interrelate and how it ends up with the blessing and so forth. But first, let's review a little. We've been away from Genesis for quite a while, and I want to bring us back up to date so we can see where we sit in the overview of the book. As you'll recall, the events of the book of Genesis break down into two major groups. There's the history of the world part of Genesis in chapters 1 through 11, and then the history of Israel part of Genesis in chapters 12 through 50. So those are the two major divisions, and a lot of controversy surrounds the first one, of course, the world history part. Genesis 1 through 11 is a section in the Bible that embarrasses a lot of Christians. It makes a lot of evangelicals feel uneasy to get into those chapters. But if you'll go back and listen to the first four or so classes in Genesis that I taught, I think we kind of came up with the idea that, you know, we're not the crazy ones. It's the ones who say that man evolved or who are the kind of nutty ones. And I'm not going to go into it in detail, but again, I taught some classes on that. If you're interested and you weren't here then, you can find those on the internet. So the world history part of Genesis in turn breaks down into the history of creation, the history of the fall of man, the history of the flood, and the history of Babel. Those five sections in the history, and we'll show them individually in a moment, but we're just getting an overview now. This is the big picture of Genesis. Two sections breaks down world history, Israel's history, and those two break down into four sections each. The Israel history starts, of course, with Abraham, because Abraham was the first Jew, the first Israeli. Then his son Isaac, on to Jacob, and then to Joseph. And that's what we'll be starting, the very last section of the book of Genesis, which is talking about Joseph. And it's a very large section too, as you can see. So that's how the entire book of Genesis breaks down. And you can remember it that way. And if we want to drill down a little more, we'll look at the divisions of Genesis. And Genesis is divided according to a word or a phrase. So chapter 35, when we begin today, or chapter 35, where we left off last time, ended with the culmination of the Jacob stories. Remember, we talked about Jacob for a long time, and that verse, chapter 35, was the end of the Jacob stories. Chapter 36 is a list of names, and chapter 37, where we'll pick up this morning, is the last section, and that'll be the culmination of this book of Genesis. Notice 36:1 begins with, "Now these are the records of the generations of Esau," that is Edom. The phrase, "these are the records of," or "the generations of," in some Bibles, the word "record" or "generation" is the Hebrew word toledoth, toledoth. And toledoth is a very important word in the book of Genesis because it's the word we use to divide it down. Because when you see that, the word means an account of a man and his descendants. Now that's the dictionary definition of the word. But if you look at the word in context, it just means an account of events, a history of. Usually it's a man and his descendants, like we have in 36:1. This is, actually it reads in Hebrew, this is the toledoth of Esau. And that's the family of him and his children. Normally, that's how it's used, an account of a man and his posterity. Now, Genesis uses it also, as we'll see, for this is the history of, like the first one is going to be the history of the world, the creation. What I'm trying to get across here is that Genesis is real history. Genesis is not a made-up story. Genesis is not a story you tell little kids when they're young, and then when they get to be teenagers say, oh, no, that's not true. You know, we know now scientifically that that can't be true, which is total nonsense. But think about this for a minute. And this always bothers me. You know, we tell children stories about the Bible stories, you know, and we tell them about Santa Claus, and we tell them about the Easter Bunny. We tell them about all these things. And when they get to be grown up, we say, well, no, Santa Claus, that's just a bunch of bunk. That's a bunch of hooey. The Easter Bunny. But the Bible, we're supposed to believe that. You're supposed to keep on believing that. And it gets kind of confusing for kids as to what they should and shouldn't believe. So let's keep in mind that Genesis is real history. It's not just stories that you tell kids in Sunday school, and then when they grow up, oh, that stuff you learn in Sunday school, that's all a bunch of junk. That's not true. We're looking at real history. And let's look at the sections or the divisions of that history. The first one is the Toled Oath, and I'm going to use the Hebrew word so that we'll get it firmly ingrained in us because it's very important. The Toled Oath, the generations of, and if you look at Genesis chapter 2 for that, and verse 4, Genesis 2:4 says, this is the account, and it's the same word, the generations, the history, this is the history, the account of the heavens and the earth. So that's the first Toled Oath section of the book of Hebrews, and it goes from 2:4 to 4:26. And the theme of this is the historical account of creation and what became of creation when sin entered into it. That's the first section of Genesis. It tells about the creation. It's real history. It's not just something somebody made up. It's real history. And it tells about how the heavens and the earth were created and what happened to them when sin entered. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1, and you'll come across the next Toled Oath section of Genesis where it says, this is the book of the Toled Oath of Adam, or the generations of Adam. So we're moving on from the first man down through his generations. And what this is going to be is a historical account of the spread of Adam's descendants. And with them, the spread of sin. And along with sin, what inevitably follows sin around? Death. And that's going to be the theme of this section, or that is the theme. We studied it. We won't go back, but that's the theme of this section. The theme is death. For example, in chapter 5, let's look at some of the verses in chapter 5. Look at verse 5. It says, so all the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Look at verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Look at verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And then in verse 24, we have a real surprise. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch never died. He's the only one in this whole list who never died. And Enoch is what we call a type. And a type is an example of something that's to happen in the future. And what he's a type of is the rapture of the church. Enoch walked with God, and God took him without physical death. And that's exactly what will happen to one generation of believers in the church age when the Lord returns. He will take them, and they will not experience physical death. So even in the midst of this chapter, the theme of the chapter is obviously death. You see it, death, he died, he died, he died, he died. And here was Enoch, and he walked with God, and he was not. In other words, he was there, and then he wasn't there, because God took him. That's what will happen to one generation of the church. Just to finish up, look at verse 27. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Remember, Methuselah was the sign of the flood. And it's interesting that Methuselah means he was born and it came. Well, what came? The flood. It's talking about the flood. And we went through all this, so I won't go through it in detail. But it's interesting that Methuselah lived the longest of any person in the Bible. So God's grace is shown in the length of Methuselah's life, because he said when Methuselah dies, then the flood's going to come. So the longest life in the Bible. And lastly, in verse 31, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So we have a very, very easy to see theme of this section is death, the spread of mankind, and along with it, the spread of sin, and along with that, the spread of death. Now, the Toledoth of Noah, 6:9 through 9:29, 6:9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. This is the Toledoth of Noah. Now, obviously, the theme of Noah is judgment and delivery. That's obvious. We all know the story of Noah, right? There was judgment on mankind. Some were delivered. Eight were delivered. It concludes by showing that these people that were delivered brought something with them on the ark. They brought sin right along with them. And we'll see that sin reigned even after the ark, right up until today. You see, death reigned, I should say. People still die. That's how we know, even before there was a Mosaic law for man to break, how do we know that man was sinful? Because he died. That means something. There's something rotten inside of us. And Christ took care of that on the cross, of course, when he died for our sins. But that death is proof that sin has come along with man, even through the flood. Then we have the Toledoth of the sons of Noah in 10:1 through 11:9. And the theme of this one is the nations of the earth. Now we're coming out to the nations of the earth. We're spreading out from these eight people that got off the ark into the nations of the earth. And the central point of this is dispersion and confusion. Look at chapter 11, for example, and verse 4. It says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So their man is dispersed. God tells man to go out and populate the whole earth. What does man do? Let's stay together and build a city. You know, whatever God says, man says, let's do the opposite. So God had to come down and confuse their language. And if we all know one thing, that is that people that we can't understand frighten us and they antagonize us. The antagonism builds. Now, when I traveled through Europe, I saw that everywhere I went. I went to Belgium, and you think a country like Belgium, what would they have? Well, part of Belgium speaks French, and part of Belgium speaks German. And the French speakers hated the German speakers, and the German speakers hated the French speakers, as a rule. I mean, there were, obviously, just like in America, we have blacks and we have whites, and we don't understand each other's culture, and that forms a tension, so we begin to hate. That's the way man is, because man is sinful. And that's a sin, of course. And I went to France. Thought, what could they possibly not like about me in France? Gosh, I was a good-looking young kid, you know. But I spoke English. See, and they think French should be the universal language, and they didn't like me. They especially didn't like it when I tried to sleep on a bench in a bus station. This one gendarme I remember quite clearly with his little stick hitting on my feet. Ah, the good old days. They weren't all that good, but I have to tell the stories, you know. But people distrust each other, and that's what God did to spread people out, because I was quite happy to leave France, because they weren't very friendly to me there because they didn't like people who spoke English. Now, there are exceptions, of course. I'm making broad generalizations, but in general, that's the way it is, and that's why God confused man's speech. So, confusion, dispersion. Now, the Toledoth of Shem in 11:10 through 26... The theme of this section is the narrowing of the line. Now, there's going to be a line, and we'll talk about it next hour. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God promised that he would send somebody from the woman's line to crush the head of the serpent. Now, that line has to be narrowed down. It's going to be narrowed down to Jesus Christ, of course. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. But we have it narrowing down even in the Toledoth of Shem. So we go from Shem to Abram. And Abram is Abraham, who was the first Jew. And that's the beginning of God's program to bring blessing to all man. Look at 11:26. 11:26. Terah lived 70 years. He became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran. So Abram now is the next in the line. And we're narrowing the line now down to Abram. Next we have the Toledoth of Terah in 11:27 through 25:11. And the theme of this section is the promise of blessing to Abraham and to his seed. So we've narrowed down the seed promise to Abraham. And it's going to be one of his descendants that's going to fulfill that promise God made to Eve in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Look at chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant, we call it. Start at verse 1 and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So his head slave would have been the heir of his house because he didn't have any physical descendants. So what does God say? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you were able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there we have the beginning of salvation, the explanation of salvation. How do we get saved? Because we have this rotten sin nature inside of us. It's very simple. You believe God. Abraham believed God. We believe God. In the church age, we believe God looking back at what he said about his son. He said his son died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So we're saved by that. So we have imputed righteousness, just like Abraham. But now we're narrowing the line down. We're down to Abraham, and he will be the father of nation Israel. That's in the Toledoth of Terah. And the theme is the promise of the blessing to Abraham and his seed. And it will talk about God's faithfulness and the need for human obedience. Then the Toledoth of Ishmael in 25:12 through 18. And what that tells us is the major sons of Abraham, his major sons. Then the Toledoth of Isaac, remember Ishmael and Isaac, the two brothers? Isaac in 25:19 through 35:29. And the theme of this one is going to be the story of Jacob and the emergence of Israel. Remember who Israel is? Israel is Jacob. Remember, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Then we have the Toledoth of Esau in 36, 1 through 8. So we're almost up to where we're at in the text now. In verse 36, verse 1, as I showed you before, it says, now these are this is the Toledoth of Esau. And the theme of that is simply, whatever happened to Esau? We've been following Isaac and Jacob, and Esau's kind of out of the picture. Well, now the author of Genesis, that is Moses, comes back to tell us what became of Esau. Verse 6 says, then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. So Esau left. And that's, we have it here just to tell us whatever became of him. And then we have a return to the story of the seed. That this was just to tell he was not of the seed line. That was Jacob. So we go back to Jacob now, and we return to him in chapter 36. Chapter 36, 9 through 37, 1. It says, these then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. And if you want to read the rest of chapter 36, you're welcome to do that. But it's just a list of names, and I'm not going to stand up here and make a fool of myself by reading that list. So you can read through them. And that brings us then to chapter 37. That's the Toledoth of Jacob. 37:2 said, this is the Toledoth of Jacob. So now we're going to look at the Toledoth of Jacob. And the theme is going to be the development of the fathers of the tribes of Israel. The fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel will be the theme of this section. And it's to the end of the book now. We'll be in this section, looking at the tribes of Israel, and it's going to be centered around them vying for position as the blessing and the birthright are both up for grabs here. And you have 12 sons, or 11 sons soon, vying for those two positions. And that's what this is going to be all about. So we'll call that the life of Joseph, better title might be The Life of the Sons of Jacob, but we'll call it The Life of Joseph. Just by introduction, Genesis 37 is an introduction to the life of Joseph. It has three parts, breaks apart very easily. In verse 2 through 4, we have Jacob's love. Look at verse 3. For example, it says, "Now Israel," and Israel is Jacob, remember, he had his name changed. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varicolored tunic." So Joseph's coat, the world famous Joseph's coat, they named a flower after that. And it's a multicolored tunic, and it was a symbol that he was the favorite. He was the favorite. So Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. That's the first part. And the result of Jacob's love is going to be hatred from all his brothers, because they're going to get jealous. They're going to say, "Joseph has the neat coat. All I've got is plain-colored coat, and he's got a multicolored coat. I hate him." That's the way it's going to work. Joseph dreams in 5 through 11. The result of his dreams is going to be his brothers hate him even more. Now, when we get to this in a moment, I'm going to wonder, why on earth did he tell his brothers these dreams? I mean, he knew they were going to. I just wonder about that, and we'll see when we get to there. But he has these dreams, and the theme of the dreams, of course, is that he was superior to his brothers, and his brothers were going to bow down to him. Now, you go tell your brother that dream, what do you expect? I know what I had a brother when I was growing up. I know what I'm going to be superior to you, even though you're my older brother. He would have beat me to a pulp. My brother was a big guy. So Joseph's dreams in 5 through 11. And the result of his dreams, again, his brothers hate him even more. And then Joseph lamented in 31 through 36. If you look at verse 34, it says, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son." Now, Joseph wasn't really dead. It's a plot by the brothers, as we'll see as we go through the section. But that's the theme of this section, is Jacob is lamenting Joseph. That's the outline of chapter 37. There's some major doctrinal points in the life of Joseph. Major doctrines at issue here. First one, and this is so important that we understand this, because if we don't understand this point, we're going to spend our lives fighting and arguing and not understanding Scripture and being confused. And that is simply this, that the sovereignty of God does not contradict the responsibility of man. That is so important. And yet we forget it. We forget it, and when we forget it, we get things like super Calvinism on the one side and super Arminianism on the other side. Because we forget that God's sovereignty doesn't contradict our responsibility. Now, we can't understand that. That's what's called an antinomy in the Bible. That means that man, with his little pea brain, can't get his arms around that. We just can't. Well, if God is responsible, if God is sovereign, then I don't have any choice in the matter, right? I mean, if I take my Bible and move it from here to there, it's because God had made me do it. Because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Now I'm going to move my Bible back. That's because God had that planned. And that's the super Calvinist. He says you don't have any willpower at all, any will at all. And yet the New Testament is full of what we call commands, imperative mood verbs. Verbs in the imperative mood are an appeal to our will. So how can God command us to do something if he's in control of everything we do anyway? You see the seeming contradiction there? Well, the Bible doesn't see that. We can't understand it, but the Bible doesn't see it. It just takes it for granted. And we're going to see that in the life of Joseph. Look at chapter 41. In chapter 41 and verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now it happened that at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and the fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke." Now he has another dream in verse 4 or 5. "He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came upon a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream." So we have that dream. We're going to look at the interpretation first. That's a good thing to do. First we have fat cows, skinny cows, fat ears of corn, skinny ears of corn. 2 dreams. Verse 25 says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land." So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. So that's the interpretation of the dream. There's going to be 7 good years, 7 bad years. So what do they do? Look at verse 32. It says, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Now I want you to remember that. We're going to be looking at that again. "Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact 1/5 of the produce of the land in Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for the food in the cities under the Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt." So here we have a dream sent by God and interpreted by Joseph. And what that dream said was there were going to be 7 good years and 7 bad years. So what does Pharaoh do? What does Joseph tell him to do? Well, it's God's will. There's nothing you can do about it. It's God's will. There's going to be good years and bad years. It's not what he tells him to do at all. He just said, "You better get busy." And it's the same way with us. You know, God tells us things, and we say, "Well, it's all God's will anyway." But that's not how the Bible works. The Bible says, "Yeah, this is God's will. You better get busy and do it." And to us, that doesn't make any sense. It just throws us for a loop. And we get all confused. Look at Acts 27 up in the New Testament. In Acts 27, verse 24 and 25, it's saying, and this is a perfect example. It says, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Remember, they were sailing, and their ship hit a storm, and they were afraid for their very lives. And God says to Paul, don't worry. I'm going to make you stand before the Roman emperor, and everybody on the ship with you is going to be saved. That's all. I'm going to do that. But if you read on down in verse 31, it says what happened was a couple of the centurions got scared and they said, well, the ship's going to sink, so I'm going to steal a dinghy or a lifeboat and get the heck out of here. And they got in the boat and they were about to lower themselves down. And in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. In other words, you better get these guys out of that boat and back into the ship, or it's going to crash and everyone's going to die. Now, wait a minute. Didn't God just say that he was going to save everybody on the boat? Now, how could he say now that he's going to kill everybody on the boat if those two guys don't get back on? Well, God says, I'm going to save everybody on the boat. You better get those guys back up here. And they do it. Of course, God knew they were going to do it. And this is what can drive you crazy. You know, it goes in circles. Well, God knew they were going to get those guys out of the boat. But God's sovereignty does never, ever, ever say that we have no responsibility. You cannot read it that way. Our responsibility never, ever says that God is not sovereign, because God is sovereign over his universe. Go figure. That's an antinomy. That's what I mean by an antinomy. And we're going to see that in the life of Joseph, a very important point. The second major doctrinal issue in the life of Joseph is the personal involvement of God with the believer in the midst of evil and unjust circumstances. And we're going to see, you know, what happens to Egypt or to Israel, where they actually become a great nation. Well, they're enslaved in Egypt is where they become a great nation. And then Moses comes along when they're ready and he takes them out. So that's going to be another central point of the life of Joseph. So we have the care of God set side by side with the injustice of man, because man is not just, but God will care for the believer. And we'll find that Joseph has learned to take the long view. He's going to do that throughout. Although, next hour, when we get to the code and the dreams and the brothers, I'm going to ask some questions that just pop. Well, they didn't pop into my head. I got them somewhere, and they got me to thinking, and we'll see what you think. But I'm going to teach it the traditional way. Joseph related to the seed problems now. Remember, God had promised to Abraham a great seed, and he reaffirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob. In Genesis 15:13, said that seed would develop. Look back at Genesis 15. Remember, this is the Abrahamic covenant. And God promises Abraham that that seed will develop. Verse 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So that seed is going to develop where? In a land that isn't theirs, in captivity to Egypt. How is the seed to develop? They will be enslaved and oppressed. And when it would develop, or how long it would take, would be a better way to put this, 400 years. So those things are prophesied clear back in Genesis 15. Interesting, God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not going to appear to Joseph. And we see the sovereignty of God in Joseph's life time and time again. And we'll get to that next hour. But this is just an introduction to what we're coming up with. So I hope that quick overview kind of drilled us in to where we're at in Genesis and where we'll be heading as we finish out the book. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Genesis that tells us our beginnings, the beginnings of the nation Israel, and the beginnings of your plan to save mankind, which you have brought about through your Son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.